new members. We used to do new members class for an introduction, do it in one sitting where I talked a long time. We like to have people over to our house. So if you're interested in membership, this would be a place to start, and then there'd be another house gathering after that at another location. But would love to have you join with us June 10, 6:30 in our house if you're interested in getting to know us better. We would like to know you better as well. Thank you so much. Acts chapter 6, how about if you stand and I read first seven verses from the book of Acts chapter 6. Here we go. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters." And you might have a translation that says, serve tables or wait on widows. All of that works because there was financial matters as they waited on, served the widows and tried to give them distribution. Verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, which means a convert to Judaism. Verse 6, "And they had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Before you sit down, how about if we pray as we approach God's holy word? We want to ask God to minister to us and show us the deep things of his word. Oh, Holy Spirit, you are here in this room. You live, we read from Scripture, you dwell within us. I pray that you would alert our minds, soften our hearts, and may the very attitudes within us be of a pleasing disposition to you. Help us to receive from you, O Lord, what you have for us this morning, that we might better represent you to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. Acts chapter 6. Well, in Acts chapter 6, the church faces yet another crisis, and this is not a huge one, and it's not nearly as noticeable as the life-threatening crisis that we saw in chapter 5. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know life-threatening stuff is going to come. In fact, pretty soon in Acts chapter 7, somebody's going to die. But in Acts chapter 6, there is a crisis that could threaten the witness of the church. Well, it will threaten the witness of the church. It could threaten the very existence of the church if they don't get this right. I want you to notice the layout that we had in Acts chapter 6, because this is very intentional. And just in doing good Bible study, I want you to notice observation, where you're looking through and you're reading things. You're not just reading words on a page, but you're trying to observe the flow of Scripture and what it is that the author is trying to communicate. So at the very beginning of this passage that we read, did you notice in verse 1, it says, "In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying." And then he finishes with almost the same thought in verse 7. "So the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly." So he begins and ends this section, and it is a whole section. He starts with something, he ends with the same thing, really. Begins and ends with the same thing. The disciples in Jerusalem were multiplying. And, you know, to say Jerusalem, he doesn't have to say that all the time, because that's the only place the disciples really were at this point. The church had not yet left Jerusalem. So there's this growing church. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing. They ran into something, and then at the end, he comments, the church is growing, it's growing, it's growing. So whatever they handled in the middle, they did really well. And that thing in the middle there that I've labeled conflict, if they don't get this right, I take it that the church doesn't grow. In fact, the church would diminish and probably could even be in such steep decline that it's never heard from again. They've got to get this right. They've got to handle this well. They need to respond to what is going on in this section that Luke records for us. In that little middle section of Acts 6 that we read, somehow they've really got to respond to this well in order for the church to continue to grow. And Luke is signaling for us, before we even dig into the meat of this and try to understand the nuances, Luke tells us just at a superficial reading, they got it right. Not only did they get it right, God blessed in such a way that the church continued to grow. Pretty hard to miss, but I want to put that together for you as we read through this and try to look at some of the details. Need to know, this is the layout. They were growing, they hit conflict. They need to resolve this. They did in a way that pleased God, and their church continued to grow. Okay, so Acts 6 is a story of what they did to overcome this. In Acts chapter 5, the threat was from the outside. We've seen that where the priests and the Sanhedrin, and they threaten with deadly persecution. In fact, we didn't read it last time, but at the end of Acts chapter 5, after threatening the apostles to not teach in the name of Jesus, remember we saw that, don't teach in this name anymore, they flogged them, which means they beat them so severely you could actually die from the beating. 39 lashes. According to their tradition, their law, they had determined that 40 lashes could kill a man. Okay, well, let's back up from that. Let's do 39. So they flogged them severely. And the response of that on the apostles was to be joyful that they were considered worthy to suffer as Jesus had suffered. So that was a threat from the outside. Now we have a threat from the inside. This is more subtle. It could be just as severe. This is a threat to the life, at least the vitality of the church and the effectiveness of the church. In Acts chapter 6, we encounter one of those moments where it looks like our sin nature and our pathetic little enemy, the devil, conspire together to distract us from the mission. Happens all the time. It is so easy for a church to lose focus and to become enamored with, well, maybe their building, their facilities, or a certain group of people within their midst, the old timers, the old guard, got to do things their way. Or maybe there's a certain style of ministry that they want to pursue. And last week I mentioned seeker sensitive, soft on sin. Got to go there because we got to get the people in, got to get the crowds in. It's just so easy for the church to become distracted and to lose gospel emphasis and Bible proclamation, that pretty soon the vitality and the effectiveness of the church is weakened. No matter how you slice it, what we've seen in the book of Acts is the primary task of multiplying disciples through gospel proclamation and intentional relationships has to continue. And so this threatens to undermine that purpose from within, not from without, but from within. Well, in Acts chapter 6, the distraction was fueled by widows of an ethnic group who needed care. It was so much easy in the early days when maybe there was 25 widows and you had 12 apostles. That's roughly two widows per apostle. They could just divide that up and go see somebody in the course of natural errands throughout the day. But then there became hundreds of widows. And somebody somewhere started a rumor that this group had preference over that group, and that group got mad at this group, and lo and behold, the whole thing was threatening to fall apart. They had experienced up until this time a sense of beautiful unity. This is their first real opportunity to deal with division in the church. Division in the church cannot be. Witness of the church will be compromised. The energy of the church will diminish. The focus of the church will be distracted. what we've seen in the book of Acts, here I'm just going to read from the end of chapter 2. We've read this, I think, several times, but listen to this beautiful unity. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. And then I've got here in chapter 4. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind. And no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. So they've been enjoying this beautiful unity, and then we have now suddenly, it's not just all of us, it's us and them. And it won't take long before us and them becomes us against them. And that's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 6. So in a city of 50,000 people, there are some who suggest that Christians have grown to 20,000. And in that group, there's a mix of backgrounds, and there are widows who are increasing. 50,000 people in a city and 20,000 Christians. This is unlike anything that anybody had ever seen before. It's wild, it's crazy, it's chaotic. It appears to be out of control. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's the best thing you've ever seen. If you're a leader of the Jewish side, it's wild, it's crazy, it's chaotic, it appears to be out of control. It's the worst thing you've ever seen. And so they're just bound to clash. With growth, there's problems. And somebody gets overlooked and somebody's feelings get hurt, and then it goes on from there. There will never be a perfect church. Why? Because people are not perfect. And people belong to churches. So they've got to get this right. There is conflict in their midst. The existence of conflict is not a problem. It's natural and normal. What they do with the conflict could be a problem or could be done well. The existence of problems, the existence of a conflict, doesn't speak ill of them. If they mismanage conflict, that would speak ill of them. This is something they need to handle right. So in Acts chapter 6, there are two groups of people: Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. The Greek, an old Greek word for Greece is Hellenos. So Hellenistic Jews are those who are either from Greek or they've been under Greek influence. And basically their culture is Greek. Even if they lived in Israel, they would speak Greek, or their culture would be Greek. Hebraic, the word Hebrew comes from way back in the day of Abraham. It's an old word that means to cross over or to depart, to migrate. And Abraham was one who left one part of a continent to move to another part, to move to the land that God was giving. So you have Hellenistic Jews, those who are of a Greek culture. They speak Greek and could possibly speak Greek only. More likely, that's just their primary language. Hebraic Jews, they speak Aramaic and Hebrew and maybe some Greek. But you have these two who have, well, they didn't trust each other before they came to Christ. They're from different cultures, different backgrounds. They have different ways of communicating. They have some baggage prior to coming to know Jesus. And they bring that baggage into their lifestyle within the church, into their attitudes in the church. These two groups didn't do well together prior to Christianity. And evidently they're starting off not too well together inside of Christianity. Joining them together as Christians should have been enough to unite them. However, when you are a Christian, you are not instantaneously and thoroughly transformed. You're not, to use the biblical term, you're not sanctified in a day. You don't become like Jesus Christ overnight. There are no shortcuts to Christian growth. There will be times when you just have to wrestle through it and have some bad experiences to realize how it is that God is going to show up in your life. However, you're instantly credited with righteousness. When you become a Christian, you are not instantaneously changed into a holy, right-living person. However, when you become a Christian, you are instantaneously credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want to spend a little bit of time with you on this because from time to time, I hear from Christians this concern that they've messed up enough that God somehow disfavors them. So I want you to turn to the right in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. This is how God views these groups of people in the church. Colossians chapter 1, go past Acts, past Romans, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, past Galatians, past Ephesians, Philippians, and arrive at Colossians chapter 1. This is how God views the Hellenistic Jew and the Hebraic Jew. This is how they should have viewed each other. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. God has reconciled you by the physical body of Jesus. So it says the word his, by his physical body, that's Jesus. God has reconciled you by Jesus, by his physical body, that means death on the cross, to present you. Now watch three words, three phrases. This is how God sees you if you're a Christian. To present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. There is nothing you will ever do that will change that perspective that God has toward you. You didn't earn it in the first place. It wasn't based on what you have done. It's based on what Jesus has done. That will never change. God's disposition toward you as a Christian, as a son or a daughter in his family, that will never, ever change. Holy, faultless, blameless before him. That is your position in Christ. However, your practice probably doesn't match your position. And on some days, it's glaringly obvious. Actually, your practice will never match your position because your position is perfect in Christ. You don't live a perfect day. You don't have an hour where you are perfectly like Jesus. So your position, your practice are always going to be different. Your position is perfect in God's eyes, holy, faultless, blameless, and I like to say you're eternally secure based on what Jesus did. That's your position. Your position is not hampered by your personal sin. However, your practice of Christianity, your enjoyment of Christianity, your experience of unity in the faith with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that is significantly hampered by your personal sin, and it needs to be addressed. Not so that somehow you come back into God's graces and earn the salvation you lost. Not that at all, because you don't lose your salvation. So that you can experience what God has for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the ways this showed up in the early church, this shortcoming and the sin in their lives, the failure to practice out who they were. One of the ways that it showed up is in Acts chapter 6. A little bit of division is now creeping into the church. It's us and it's them, and by golly, it's us against them. And so people who were united in Christ are now butting heads against each other. Greeks and Hebrews. Years ago, a movie came out called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I've been told by, I saw it and I thought it was funny. I've been told by a number of families who are Greek or have a Greek background that it's accurate and it's funny. They found themselves laughing at themselves. Here's a line from the patriarch, from the dad in the Greek family. He said, "A Greek woman's purpose in life," this will be enlightening if you wanted to know, "a Greek woman's purpose in life is to marry a Greek, make a lot of Greek food, and have Greek babies." That we are like that, aren't we? We're territorial. It's us because we are of this like-minded nature, and maybe it's our nationality or our skin color or our language or our interests, and it's just we're in this group that we consider to be like-minded. And then there's the other guys and those other guys and these other guys and us and them, and we're all united in Christ, but it can easily become us against them. And that's what Acts chapter 6 was experiencing. Even though God saw them all the same, holy, faultless, without blame, they were beginning to blame each other. Somebody favors you. No. Somebody favors you, and we aren't getting ours. Hebrew Jews and Hellenistic Jews are suspicious of each other. Let's just stretch this out a bit more as to how God sees people. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are right with God and right with people. They're right with each other. It's not until sin enters the existence of humanity that we see division. And then we see that really throughout the course of Scripture. But then at the end of Scripture, we see that division is melted away as God brings people together. There's a restoration of what was lost. People are right with God and right with each other. So here's what we see. Oh, here's what should have been the case. Here's the reality that they were dealing with that they failed to recognize. This is the reality that they failed to recognize in Acts chapter 6. So I'm glad I had this slide up here. Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews are Christians. That's all. Drop the labels. They're just Christians. This could have been their perspective and should have been their perspective, but it wasn't. So I'm saying in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are right with God, right with each other. We lost that, and we see a restoration of that in the book of Revelation. We have it twice, chapters 5 and chapters 7, chapters 5 and 7 in the book of Revelation, where we get to look into the new creation, the new order, and there we see every people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. So any kind of type of conceivable grouping that you could imagine, whether it be the ethnic or the language or the location, that's captured here. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Now, I'm not going to make you turn there, so I put it up here on the screen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Could you read this out loud with me, please? I just want to make sure you're tracking. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read this out loud. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Boy, I love that. It's so simple. So here we have it, this angst in Acts chapter 6, but then you look forward into the New Testament a little bit later, just 20 years later or so, and Paul is emphasizing this, and it looks like they're going to get it. And then we look forward in time, and we see at the end of time in Revelation, yeah, they got it. There's every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. Drop the labels. Love that. Now, this is my point of contact with the gospel. This unity that is offered to us that we sometimes don't enjoy, this unity that is offered to us was purchased by Jesus Christ with his blood on the cross. There is no other path to this type of unity described in Scripture other than the cross of Christ. I want you to turn there. Let's see, where did I have you last? Colossians. If you back up a few pages, you'll find the book of Ephesians. God's redemptive plan sits between Genesis and Revelation, and he is at work drawing people to himself, bringing them together. Remember, God is the great reconciler of people. He's reconciling people to himself. He's also reconciling people to each other. So I got you in Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verse 11, starting with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice words and phrases that speak of the unity that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. So you'll read that Things like he got rid of the dividing wall of hostility. There's unity. We're all one. That type of stuff. Look for that as we go through this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. So he's talking about a particular group of people. You used to be not Jews. You used to be not Jewish. You were Gentiles in the flesh called, this is the label, the uncircumcised. Circumcision represented the covenant. So the Jews are walking around saying, those guys over there, they're not of the covenant. Those guys over there, they're not of the covenant. It's us right here, us. Us and them, which pretty quickly becomes us against them. You were called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. Nowhere in Scripture they commanded to label like that, but they did. Verse 12, at the time you were without the Messiah, excluded from citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I just read five negatives. Did you see that? From the perspective spiritually of how the Jews viewed life with God, five negatives are being applied against those who are non-Jews. Without the Messiah, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenant, without hope, without God. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, that's how this whole thing gets solved. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one. Both groups one. No longer two groups, one. He made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Now that's interesting. It's not just a dividing wall. It's a dividing wall of hostility. Wow. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. There was a sign in ancient Israel. They were never commanded in the Scripture to come up with this sign. They came up with this sign on their own. There's a series of courts. As you entered the temple, you got closer and closer to the holiness of God, to the Holy of Holies. And it became more restrictive the closer you got to the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in and only go in on one day of the year. So they had a court of Gentiles, a court of women, a court of Levites and priests, etc. So it became more restrictive as to who could walk in there. The court of Gentiles was the furthest proximity, and they could not even go where the women could go, which, you know, that's interesting. But there was a sign that was posted in four different languages. If you cross, if for all Gentiles who cross this line, you will have yourself to blame for your certain death. That's nowhere found in Scripture. But that's what they came up with. So there's this warring between these two groups that God takes away in Christ. I think we left off on verse 17. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, here's the conclusion of all this. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. So that's a great teaching that became fleshed out years after Acts chapter 6. But this is the reality that they're dealing with in Acts chapter 6. It's us and them, it's us against them, and that shouldn't be because we're all one in Christ. Wow. Okay, so the way they solved that problem in Acts chapter 6, Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews, the way they solved that problem, do I have one more slide here? Here we are. Widows are contained from those two groups. It should have been Christian widows and Christian widows. It should not have been, what do we have here? Hellenistic widows and Hebraic widows. That's what we have in verse 1. Should have never been, right? Should have just been widows. Just widows. We're just widows, and we're Christians. We're Christians who are widows. The way they solved that in Acts chapter 6 was they chose some men of good repute, good reputation, strong in the spirit, from the group that was issuing the complaint, which would have been the minority group. All those names that I read earlier that I could barely pronounce, yeah, those are Greeks. None of those are Hebrew names. You didn't read of Levi and Gabriel, other Hebrew names. Those are all Greeks. The Greeks were the one issuing the complaint. So what the leadership decided to do was, you know what, let's choose some Greeks, and we'll have them minister to the whole gang of them. And the church was pleased with that. Okay, let's try to make this personal in terms of application. Let's suppose you're in a home group. You signed up for a home group. So they put you in a home group. You didn't get to choose the home group. You just signed up. I'd like to do a home group someday. And they said, Harry, we want you to go to this one. And so you go, and let's say you're of the younger generation. Married or not married, doesn't matter. You're just of the younger generation. No, let's say you're single. You're a young single adult. Go to this thing, and everybody's married. And to you, they appear to be old folks. Man, I'm with my grandparents. I got nothing but grandparents in here. Would that be okay? Now, I understand the desire to fellowship with your age mates and to be with them and to learn from them and enjoy them. If you were assigned by the church to be with what you consider to be old folks, is that a bad thing? Would you be okay with that? Let's suppose you're in a home group and you've got this great collection of people, mostly your age mates. You know, so you share commonality, your worldview, all of that. You're just clicking together. Love that. And then the church puts somebody into that's just sort of foreigner. Wow, you're not like us. Would that be okay? Could we do that? When I was an associate pastor in California, at the church before I came here, so I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, I remember in the coffee hour. They had a coffee hour in a gymnasium. So you'd walk into the gym after the first service and before the second service, they had this long layover coffee hour, and you'd get to see people that you don't normally get to see because you attend different services. And it was a great time of collecting, just love that. Circle around the room, try to meet everybody, love that. And I noticed off in the corner there was a guy with green spiky hair. I don't know if they do green spiky hair anymore, but, you know, it was this thing on top. And, you know, fairly well-dressed, just green spike here. And I thought, my first thought was, boy, we don't have anything in common. You know, I'm in a suit. That's what they required me to wear back then, wearing a suit. And he's got green. And I felt a little intimidated. I don't, green spike. Is he going to laugh at me in my suit, clean cut and all dressed up? But then I noticed pretty quickly, you know what? Nobody's talking to him. And we're in a church on a Sunday where we all say we love each other and nobody's talking to him. And he's our guest. He came here. We invited him, and nobody's talking to him. Wow. So I went over and talked to the guy with the green spiky hair. I had a great conversation. He just seemed like a really nice guy. Never saw him again. Quite frankly, I don't blame him. Would you be okay if a guy with green spiky hair sat next to you in worship? Would that be okay? Could the guy with green spiky hair join your home group? Who else is going to love on the guy with green spiky hair and tell him about Jesus if it's not you? This is very real in the church, and we need to get this right for the sake of the multiplication of the gospel. See, we're all okay with demographics as long as it is not imposed on us. Here's how we handle demographics in our age today. We just give everybody a different church. You notice that? The whites have a church, the blacks have a church, the browns have a church, Hispanics have a church, Chinese have a church, Koreans have a church. Everybody has their own church. And so we don't have to deal with different demographics. We just give everybody, you just have your own church and you be together. I sometimes wonder if there would be a stronger witness if we understood how to celebrate the diversity within the unity that rightfully belongs to us in Christ. Okay, well, that's enough of that, and it's too convicting, so let's go back to Acts chapter 6. Different people groups, but there's also different groups of gifting. So different groups of people, different groups of gifting, and these guys said it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word about God to serve tables. Mine says financial matters. You might have serve tables. In verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of ministry. And this is the first time in the early church where they began to choose responsibilities. You do that stuff, you do that stuff, and you guys over here, you do this stuff that also needs to be done. And they began to segregate responsibilities in that way. The actual commands given by Jesus to the apostles were things like love God, love people, and make disciples. There is no command, and I searched it out. Tell me if I'm wrong. You can tell me if I'm wrong. I can't find a command given to the 12. You guys have to preach in the church. So in other words, this is an area where it looks like Scripture is silent. And what the leaders I assume they prayed about this and they talked it through and they came up with a plan. And they presented it to the church, and the church said, we are good with that. So it wasn't like it was so black and white that they could just look into Scripture and realize, you know what, this thing here, that sentence there that says, preach, they didn't have that. They didn't have that directive. And so they came up with something on their own where Scripture was silent, and they presented it to the church, and the church said, let's do that. The church as a group is pleased with their decision. It was not an email from God, but they came up with it as they prayed and wrestled through the flow of Scripture and the need that was facing them right then. The leaders did this on their own. They didn't vote. The leaders made a decision, and the church was okay with that. And I'm asking you this morning, do you let the church lead like that? Is that okay for them to make decisions? Let the church lead. Do you help the church leaders lead by offering to take up other responsibilities? That's what they were designating. We get introduced to Stephen. We'll find out he's a big-time player in the book of Acts. But where he got his start was right here in Acts chapter 6. I will wait on tables. Stephen either was volunteered or volunteered for that position. All manner of pride and personal preference goes away. And as they do this, watch the advancement of the Word of God. It kind of got buried in here, but look at verse 2 makes mention of it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the Word. You might have a translation that says that. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the service of the Word. And verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, and so the Word of God increased. So they were willing to first of all, look past group identity, group labeling, group parameters, group boundaries. They look past that, bring everybody into unity. But then they also looked at gifting, and they said, you know, some people are really good at preaching. Some people are good. If they're leading and they're preaching, they need to be praying. We're going to let them do that, and we'll have other people who are good at other things do these other things. And the Word of God flourished, and disciples multiplied, we're told. And now watch this. I love the way this ends. Let me see. Here we are. That's what they were dealing with. Love the way this passage ends. Luke records the solution. Share the load. And now the result. I didn't point it out at the time. I'm wondering if you notice this. Verse 7. Here's how this ends. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. Now watch what he tacks on here at the very end. It's so easy to miss. Watch this. And a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Who are they? Well, the last time we met priests, they wanted to kill the disciples. In Acts chapter 5. So priests are the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection, therefore they're very Sadducee. Remember that? They don't like all this preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they threaten them and they beat them, and pretty soon deadly persecution is going to occur. Those are the priests. That same group of people, the priests, they had a court of law in which they heard the evidence. They looked at Jesus and they said, "You deserve to die." Those priests have come to Christ. And the last thing they needed to see, unity in the church. They heard it from Jesus himself. Evidently, that wasn't enough. They saw Jesus. They saw miracles at the hands of Jesus. That was not enough. What they needed was unity in the church. Are you in? Priests became Christians, followers of Christ. Wow. You can't make up this stuff. Okay, for those of you who are thinking, you don't know the stuff I did, and you don't know what's in my heart, and I'm not so sure God wants me on his team. For those of you who are carrying around a secret sin and you're afraid that somebody might find out your secret, for those of you who are dealing with shame and the weight of that burdens you on a daily basis, think about this. Priests who were responsible for the horrific death of the Son of God have come clean before God, and their forgiveness is full. There's nothing in here about anything that they have to do. There's no payment, no reparations. All we see is this phrase, a large group of priests became obedient, not just acknowledged, but became obedient to the faith. There was nothing more that they needed to do other than repentance, because Jesus had done it all. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the radical nature of grace. So far-fetched, we don't even understand it. Didn't see that coming. Maybe it's time to review the gospel. Here we are based on John 4:16, the gospel in four words. For God so loved the world. First you have God, and he's holy. And then you have people, and they are not holy. In fact, they're sinful. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus. He gave Jesus. So God's response to looking at the need of the world is to give Jesus. Not a code of conduct, not a theological statement to believe. He gave Jesus. So that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You've got to respond to Jesus. There's got to be a response. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son Jesus, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Priests who said Jesus must die believed that, and they were saved. Isn't that amazing? God, people, Jesus, response. Have you responded to Jesus Christ? He wants you to. So do I. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you make the gospel simple, so simple that we can understand it. In our hard-heartedness, in our natural resistance, we totally understand this. We get it. That you loved us this much, Jesus. You sent Jesus for our sakes. And now, my friends, if there is a need in your life to come clean before God, I want you to do that now. I'm just going to allow a moment of silence. You can pray with me now if you need to make that initial commitment to follow Jesus. Dear God, I come to understand this morning that it's not about me or what I do. It's about Jesus and my response to him, because he has done it all for me. So I want to invite Jesus into my life as my Lord and Savior and commit to follow him for the rest of my life, every single day, as best as I can. For all of us, dear God, help us to be followers of Jesus Christ, who don't see people with labels or distinctions, but we see people as belonging to you or not, and those who don't need to belong to you, and so we want to tell them. Just as simple as that. I pray that we don't see green spiky hair, or Greeks or Hebrews or any other kind of distinction. Help us, God, to just simply be your people, moved and motivated by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.